Well, thank you. I missed you all. Even the 98% of you who are like, who the heck is this guy? Has there ever been a time when you planned an event, but you worried that no one was going to show up for it? You know, those awkward few moments when you're dangling between hope and despair, that interminable wait for the first few guests to arrive. Let me tell you about a conversation I had with John Burke about 20 minutes before our very first Gateway service back in 1998. We had been frantic that whole morning, you know, trying to pull things together in that rented movie theater. We had set up the lights and the sound and the signs were out. The kids' rooms were ready to go. And we had been working on this for about a year at that point. You know, looking forward to this day when Gateway would go public in Austin. So that morning, we just took a couple seconds to stand there together in the lobby and to breathe it all in. And I asked John, I said, well, how many people do you think are going to show up this morning for the first service? And I said, 200, 500, 1,000? I mean, what are you thinking? I mean, after all, we had sent out thousands of postcards and we'd been featured on KXAN and in The Statesman and we'd been running radio ads forever and ever. So I didn't really know what to expect. But then this horrifying thought hit us both simultaneously. What if nobody shows up? And John's face went ghostly white and I felt like I was gonna hurl. I mean, because what do you do if you plan and pray and prepare for an entire year and no one walks through the door? And then John was like, do you know what would be worse than that? What would be worse is like 10 people came. You know, those poor 10 people, that'd be so awkward for them. So instantly we started praying that zero would come that morning. And if just 10 people had come that first Sunday, I guess that would have been okay. I mean, we never set out to build some mega church or anything like that. And the reason we felt so strongly about Gateway back then, as you do now, is because we all know that the church, when it's functioning properly, is the hope of the world. You know, we're this safe place for people to come hear a message that can change their lives. We're like this hospital that brings healing to wounded and hurting people. We're like a Sinners Anonymous group where people can come and not be judged, but they also can be spoken into so that they can step up and make changes in their lives. We're like an extended family gathering where not everyone gets along and agrees all the time, but we support one another. The church, when it's functioning properly, is the hope of the world. So people often ask me, what was Gateway like in the beginning years? Tell us a story, Grandpa. And one phrase that comes to mind is beautiful mess. None of us had any idea what we were doing back then. We made so many mistakes. I mean, we initially attracted all these people who weren't all that impressive and were like dirty fallen sinners. And I'm just talking about the staff at that point. And then, but we did have all these people coming to Gateway in the early days who had never been to church or hadn't been in a long time. So no one knew how to act, you know? Come as you are, no perfect people allowed. Party last night on 6th Street, repent this morning, show up 10 minutes late to the service. I see some things haven't changed. And then, that was all good. It was truly a mess back then, but it was beautiful. And then there's another descriptor phrase I would use, and this is the one I want to focus on this morning. So we had Sunday, Monday faith. There was this strongly held belief back then, and I'm sure it's true here today, that you're not a separated person all the rest of the week from who you are on Sunday morning. I mean, written into our origin story is this fundamental value that each of us has been given a mission from God to live out in our families, our neighborhoods, and our workplaces, and all over the city. One of my favorite heroes of the faith, Henrietta Mears, once said, what you are is God's gift to you, but who you become is your gift to him. And that comes straight out of Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. In this passage, Paul is implying that God specifically has a purpose, a good purpose in mind to fulfill through you on this planet. And he's constantly at work in you, redirecting you, shaping you, preparing you for the work he has for you. And your task as a human is to try to decipher what that mission, what that calling is. And when you find yourself acting and willing according to his good purpose, the ripple effect of your life is enormous. So let me ask you, have you figured it out? What's God working in you to produce these days? What is your function on this planet other than to work 50 hours a week, pay a mortgage, haul the kids around, and hopefully find something good to watch on Netflix? Do you have a strong sense that your Sunday and your Monday are connected? This was actually the funnest part of the early days of Gateway, is that we all felt like we had something to contribute, that we would show up here on Sunday mornings and we'd get fuel from each other. We'd go to small groups and we'd get pumped up and excited then to go out into our little corners of Austin, whatever they might be. And there were so many stories back then. You know, there was the guy who said, I've been a drunk the last 20 years, and now that I've found recovery, I'd like to help people at this church get sober. So he started our recovery ministry. There was this young lady who said, you know, I'm a survivor of sexual assault, and I've found peace in my life. And so I like to create this haven for people to tell their stories and to grow in that way. There's a more mature married couple who said, you know, honestly, our marriage was on the brink for many years, and we've figured some things out, and so now we would like to be a sounding board and encouragement to young couples in the church, and they have impacted hundreds and hundreds of marriages. A couple of business people raised their hand, and they said, not to brag, but we're kind of rock stars when it comes to finance. How about giving us a platform to coach families on how to get out of debt? Someone else said, I own a bar and a couple of restaurants. How could they be used to help Christ? Word be preached here. Someone else said, I felt so alone raising my preschoolers. What can I do to provide community to the young moms in my neighborhood? God's leading me to launch a missional business in Western Africa that will provide jobs for hundreds of people. I've got a ski boat. You know, how can I use it for God to mentor at-risk youth who want to learn wakeboarding? I want to start a Bible study at Dell. That one actually ended up being the hardest one. There were hundreds of moments like this, and we were almost always like, heck yeah. I mean, that sounds exactly like what God would do in you. How can we help? This was not just the story of early Gateway. This was the story of the early church. Do you ever read about church history? You should. It's inspiring. I mean, certainly there's some dark chapters in the history of the church where greed and sin and intolerance and oppression sort of reigned. But if you look at it closer, when the church was functioning properly, it was the hope of the world for close to 2,000 years. This summer, I read the book called The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. And I believe when he wrote it, he was an agnostic sociologist, and he was basically just asking the question, why did Christianity grow so rapidly to become the dominant religion in the world? And Stark found in his research that it wasn't so rapid after all. It was just this constant growth of about 40% every 10 years for the first 500 years of the church. And it wasn't because people were converted at the edge of a sword or that there were these huge evangelistic events. Really, it happened, he found in his research, life by life, that authentic Christians would invite their fellow citizens and neighbors and family members into the community, and they would experience transformation, and life by life, it would just happen. Stark went on to say that there were three factors that really fueled the growth of the church all these centuries. The first was the elevation of women. And it's hard to believe, based on what some people might think, but the teachings of the church and the early writings of the church leaders uplifted women and protected women. Women were actually the significant majority in any church in early Christendom. They were the ones who were driving it, and they were serving. And in fact, because there was a very small dating pool in that culture, a lot of pagan men started to become attracted to the women in the church, and the church grew that way as well. Stark said the second factor that fueled the growth of the church, especially those first 500 years, was our compassion. Like, the world had never seen people so selflessly reach out in charity. In 165 AD, a smallpox pandemic swept through the whole world. In 250 AD came a hemorrhagic fever pandemic. And it's said that for both of those epidemics, the population of the world decreased by at least a third. While everyone, including the pagan physicians, were fleeing the cities to avoid contracting illness, the Christians rushed into the cities to care for the sick. And these acts of charity and selflessness swayed the society. And then the third factor for the church growth in the early days, all the way up until now, he said, is simply its activism. That individual believers, like you and me, felt compelled to solve problems in the world, that they were on a personal mission from God. Did you know we invented hospitals? In the 4th century AD, Christians started forming these healing houses that would take care of the sick. By the 8th century, we had developed highly specialized systems of hospitals with religious orders taking care of them. We transformed cathedral schools into the Western civilization's first universities at Bologna and Paris and Oxford. Christ followers like Anselm and Aquinas preserved literacy in the Dark Ages. Deeply devoted Christians like Copernicus and Kepler and Pascal helped form the foundations of scientific thought. Throughout history, God prompted ordinary activists like you and me to face down injustice in the name of love. William and Catherine Booth adopted the plight of the poor in inner city London and founded the Salvation Army. Rembrandt, John Donne, Dostoevsky were these great artists who used their art to move people's souls and to point them towards compassion. Elizabeth Fry reformed prisons. Schweitzer built hospitals in Africa. Susan B. Anthony's faith motivated her as she campaigned for the women's right to vote. William Wilberforce, read about that guy sometime. He stood firm in his biblical beliefs and he brought down the British slave trade. All of these people discovered their calling, they made their mark, they went on to be with the Lord, and then they passed their legacy on to you. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 5, "We're therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." Rarely does God part seas or cause manna to fall from heaven these days. These days, you're his miracle. You're the appeal that he makes to the world when you engage with its challenges. But you and I have this problem that we have to face immediately. And the problem is, tomorrow is Monday. That's right. Monday is like this bad math problem. You add all the irritation, you subtract the sleep, you multiply the problems, you divide the happiness. Why, oh why, is Friday so far from Monday and Monday so close to Friday? After Monday and Tuesday, even the calendar says WTF. On Sundays, faith is so easy. Just like we experienced a moment ago, we engage in worship with our eternal creator, and then we get jazzed by a preacher giving a message, so long as it stays under 30 minutes. And we're sitting next to people who are generally good people that we want to be around, and that is until we all try to get out of the parking lot at the same time. And then we, you know, go out to brunch afterwards on Sundays, or we eat something. And for 4 or 5 months out of the year, we get to crash on the couch and watch the Dallas Cowboys ride the golden arm of Dak Prescott into victorious glory, right? Sundays are easy. Monday's another story. The rules are different. We scrape and scrap. We put out fires. We hustle. And one of the fundamental challenges of being a Christian is to try to sort through, you know, how do I live in both worlds? How do I bring them together? And honestly, most Christians that you'll meet, even the ones who go to church, still haven't figured this one out. I feel like they're separate people at times. Half of me is secular, half of me is sacred. Listen to these words that Jesus prayed over you in John chapter 17. He specifically says, "I'm not just praying for my disciples, I'm praying for all of those who come after them." And he says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one.
They are not of the world, even as I'm not of it. Sanctify them by your truth. The word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Jesus says, you are different. You're in the world. You're not of the world. But he says, I'm not going to pluck you out of the world and put you into this Christian bubble. I'm sending you into the fray every Monday. In the New Testament, Mondays are holy. And God's going to be just as real then as he is on Sunday. So how do you bridge Sunday and Monday? Quickly, I want to walk you through four stages that God takes us through as we figure out our calling and connect our Sundays and Mondays. First of all, God lets something tick you off that also ticks him off. Sometimes God speaks to you through frustrations or problems in the world or injustice that you see. He allows you to just observe it for a while, maybe even stew about it on the inside. Maybe it's homelessness. Maybe it's seeing foster kids slip through the system. Or maybe you have a friend who's going through a brutal divorce and you just wonder, why do people shun divorce people? God, that probably makes you mad. It makes me mad. What can we do about it? And in the process of reacting to tangible problems, God draws us out of the shadows and he starts to grow our faith as we become part of the solution. When they were little, I used to love to tell my kids the story of David and Goliath from 1 Samuel chapter 17 as a bedtime story. You know, and they knew all the details, like big meanie Goliath versus the teenage shepherd boy David, and whack, you know, one smooth stone hits him in the forehead and he falls to the ground, and the crowd goes wild, and the Israelites win the battle. Okay, the kids knew the whole story. So do you. My favorite part of the story, though, is more towards the beginning. Beginning of that story, David's older brothers, who are all a lot bigger and stronger than him, get sent off to the battle against the Philistines. David is young, so he has to stay home with his dad and take care of the sheep. So one day, his father, Jesse, says, hey, I'd like for you to take a care package to your brothers at the battlefield. And he loads up his little backpack with some food and goodies. And so David walks into the Israelite camp, and he greets his brothers. And then he notices Goliath, the giant, at the battle lines, yelling out to the Israelites, saying, your God is a joke. My gods are better. And I dare any of you to cross this line and come over and prove me otherwise. And David, if you read in the story, he just goes on tilt. He can't believe this guy. And he asks in verse 26, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And at this point in the story, one of my young sons would always ask, what does circumcised mean? And I didn't really want to explain to him this painful thing that with really no medical value that we did to him. So I always say, ask your mom. But do you hear the righteous discord in young David? We have Yahweh. They have idols. And if no one's going to do something about this imbecile, I guess I'm going to have to step up and do it. What unmet need in the world cries out to you right now? Could it be that God is speaking? He's arranging this discontent in you so that you'll eventually get off of the couch and get into the game. Do you remember this guy coming up here on the screen? His name is Popeye. Popeye the? Yeah, and the thing you always notice when you look at pictures of Popeye is after sailing the seas for all those years, he's a little worse for the wear, right? He's got one bum eye, an insatiable nicotine habit. He's got male pattern baldness, some speech impediments, and these freakishly large lower arms. Like, you ought to look into leg day, dude. And then the other thing you remember about Popeye is he has some temper issues. Like, whenever he gets backed into a corner and reaches a point of frustration and he needs to bust out, he says, that's all I can stand. I can't stand no more. Yeah, did I mention his grammar problems too? And then he would reach into his pants and randomly there would be a can of spinach there. And he would become a hero and make everything okay. It was Popeye the Sailor Man. And this is the pattern of God interacting with his people, where at times he comes up and taps us on the shoulder and says, you see that thing over there? That bothers me. Does it bother you? What are you going to do about it? That was true for Moses, who saw his fellow Israelites in bondage and a slave master beating up a slave. That was true for Esther. She was confronted with the extermination of her people being planned. That was true for Stephen and Philip in the book of Acts, chapter 6, where they get a little frustrated that the apostles are so bad at business and organizational skills that they can't take care of the widows and orphans. And so they step up. So is there something these days that eats at you that also eats at God? That could be a strong indication that he's called you to do something about it. Don't just jump in, study the problem, find out what the root causes are, see what possible solutions could be there. Number two, second stage, God gives you a gift. Now God wants to give you an outlet for that frustration. So he supernaturally empowers you with some abilities and talents that are unique to you that could be used in this situation. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, God has given gifts to each of us from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Manage them well so that God's generosity can flow through you. You know, there's that definition of a spiritual gift in there. It's a supernatural gift given to every follower of Christ so that God's generosity can flow out into the world. So how do you know what your God-given gift is? I mean, it's amazing to think that he would provide that for you in this way that fits perfectly with your personality and your life experiences. Well, just a couple tips here. One is assessment. Only about 22% of churchgoers have any idea what their spiritual gift is. And so you could hop online and take one of these 15-minute assessments. I think Ross told you about one of these about a month ago here. And we'll put a link to that in the Digging Deeper, you know, next resources that you can check that out. But you do an assessment, and it gives you a report about the different spiritual gifts and what they might mean. My number one gift from God is sarcasm, which I'm trying to put to use today. Number two, or part B here, is to pray, okay? So maybe you get a report back on spiritual gifts, or maybe you just want to put that in front of the Father and say, God, how have you wired me up? What have you given me to address some of these challenges? And then the third thing here is feedback. Then you got to go talk to the people in your lives, people who know you, people you trust, and ask them what they see. Can they affirm what your gifts are? And sometimes they're going to tell you some hard truths, like that one time early on at Gateway where this guy thought he could sing and he got up on stage and did the solo, and it was brutal. It was really bad. No one knew what to say to him after the service that day until finally this kindly old gentleman came up and put his arm around the guy and said, son, I want to tell you how proud I am of you. You had the guts to get up and sing, but whoever told you to sing should be shot. That guy obviously had the gift of encouragement. At least I felt encouraged when he said that to me. Number three, God opens up a door for you to engage. All right, this is where it starts to get really interesting. Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 17. So be careful how you act. These are difficult days. Don't be fools, be wise. Make the most of every opportunity for doing good. Don't act thoughtlessly, but try to find out and do whatever the Lord wants you to do. Paul says, don't be brainless as you're moving through life, okay? He says, God's going to open up opportunities for you if you're willing. There'll be open doors that you can step through. Plato once said, the beginning is the most important part of work. Getting started on your calling is half the battle. And once you take a small step of engagement, it starts to gather momentum. Well-intended Christians never really get started in their calling because they get overwhelmed by the big problems in the world. You know, things that they probably couldn't possibly solve. You know, climate change, or income inequality, or non-potable water in sub-Saharan Africa, or 20 seasons of keeping up with the Kardashians. I mean, what could we possibly do about these evils? Well, a significant distinction exists between solving a problem and engaging a problem. So when we solve a problem, you know, we have to come up with a strategy and marshal all these resources and get alignment of all the stakeholders, and it can take years and years and years, and that's overwhelming. Engaging a problem is different. When you engage, God opens up a small door, you step into it, and you start to see the problem from a different perspective. And then he opens up some more doors. And before you know it, one work is building on another, and you've got momentum, and you don't feel powerless anymore. So don't feel like you have to solve this problem of kids being behind in their education because of COVID. You could engage that by going to the Education Connection website here in Austin and just plug into any of like 140 local schools and read 30 minutes a week to third graders. Or don't feel like you have to solve the issue of domestic violence in our city. Maybe you could just volunteer some of your professional services to a shelter. All right, so it just takes engaging. And your homework is piling up for this week, right? Okay, so you're gonna think about some of the things that tick you off that also tick God off. You're gonna do some investigation about your gifts. You're gonna start looking for open doors. Well, this last step is God asks you to go big. Eventually, your Sunday-Monday journey may lead you to a crossroads in your faith, which you understand the needs, you've stepped through some open doors, you've used your gifts, and you've seen them make a difference, and then you get faced with this choice. Am I gonna sacrifice? Am I gonna let go of some of my comforts, my plans, my lifestyle, even some things that I love in order to go big? And I'm not saying this is true for everyone here, but for some of you, you know God's been speaking to you about going big. And it's your crossroads. All right, I told you stories from the history of Gateway today. I told you stories from the history of the church. Let me wrap up with one more story, and this is about going big. And we only know about this story because it was written about by a 5th century church historian named Theodoret of Cyrrhus. And he wrote about this historical moment that most modern Christians have never heard of. This is the story of Saint Telemachus, whose picture is coming up here on the screen. In the year 403 AD, all roads still led to Rome. It was still a great and mighty city. And during that time, there lived in the province of Asia a middle-aged monk named Telemachus. Asia is modern-day Turkey. And Telemachus led a Spartan life. Telemachus led a Spartan life with no material possessions. All he had was a community with his monks and his daily gardening chores and his singular love for Christ. But the simplicity of his life made Telemachus's heart filled with joy. One day, while he was mucking out the horse stalls there in the village, he received what could only be a prompting from the Holy Spirit. And he'd never really heard God talk to him in this way, but he felt like God was urging him, you need to go, Telemachus, to the city of Rome, and I have something important for you to do there. Well, filled with faith, the very next day, Telemachus packed up his some food and his bedroll. He said goodbye to his friends, and he set off for Rome, telling them, God has something important for me to do there. Well, the months of the journey were tough, and Telemachus finally found himself at the city gates of Rome. And it was more beautiful and majestic than he could have possibly imagined. All these people, gorgeous architecture. And he said to himself, surely God has something for me to do in this city. Without thinking about that too long, his train of thought was interrupted by the sounds of singing and dancing and laughter coming from one of the open marketplaces. And he pushed his way through the crowds and found that one of the emperor's circuses was going on. And people were dressed up in elaborate costumes and they were having the best time. And he was intoxicated by the atmosphere. And he thought, surely God has something for me to do here. Well, his reverie was broken up by the sound of a horn off into the distance. And it was interesting because all the people around him, as one, began to move as a crowd towards the sound of the horn. Telemachus didn't really have a choice, and so he moved along with them through the streets until they eventually came in front of this enormous stadium. It was like a mountain of stone and marble. Never seen anything like it before. And hundreds of people were going in through the gates of this great stadium, and he could hear the roar of thousands of people on the other side, and so his curiosity got the better of him, and he went in. and he climbed up the ramps all the way to the upper mezzanine of the Colosseum and went out into the bleachers, and he looked out and saw 80,000 people cheering as one. And he thought to himself, this is incredible. Maybe God has something for me to do here. But he was so caught up in the moment, he hadn't yet noticed what the object of their cheering was, what was happening down on the field in the Colosseum. And nothing could have prepared this naive little monk for his shock in seeing their 8 gladiators decked out in armor and weaponry, and they were fighting each other to the death. One of the gladiators took a spear in the shoulder and fell to the ground, and Telemachus couldn't help himself. He stood to his feet and said, "In the name of Christ, stop!" Nobody heard him, of course, and no one would have cared anyway. Next, another gladiator took a dagger in the back and fell to the earth. Telemachus was frantic at this point and stood on top of the bleacher, waving his arms, "In the name of Christ, stop!" He knew he had to do something to stop the carnage, and so he shoved his way through the bleachers and got down to the edge of the grandstands and began to climb down the lattice work to the bottom. And eventually he reached an archway that was 10 feet above the ground of the Colosseum. And he called out again, "In the name of Christ, stop!" But by this time, there were only 2 gladiators left on the field, and they were circling each other, waiting for the other to make the next move. Telemachus dove onto the ground and rolled in the dirt. And by this time, also, some in the crowd were starting to notice the little monk, this strange guy from another land, and they thought he was part of the show. And even some of them started mocking him a little bit and yelling, "In the name of Christ, stop." Well, Telemachus got up and he sprinted towards the center of the arena where the last 2 gladiators were fighting. "In the name of Christ, stop!" He stood between the 2 gladiators. Now the crowd started getting agitated by this because he was interrupting the battle. And they began to boo and throw things onto the field. And one of the gladiators grabbed Telemachus by the scruff of the neck and threw him off to the side. Once Telemachus came to his senses, he saw that one of the gladiators has been knocked to the ground and he had lost his weapon, and the other was standing over him triumphantly with his sword in the air. "In the name of Christ," the gladiator thrust down his sword, and the little monk threw his body in front of it so it would protect and shield the man who was on the ground. And Telemachus's last words were, "In the name of Christ, stop." And he crumpled to the ground, and his blood flowed out and mixed in the dirt. And everyone in the Colosseum went silent. And the one gladiator dropped his weapons and picked up the other man, and the two walked off the field of battle together. And as incomprehensible as it is to imagine, that crowd of 80,000, with no words in their mouth and horror in their hearts, filed out of the Colosseum. The very next day, January 1st, 404 AD, the Roman Emperor Honorius declared that there would be an end to the games, and there was no longer a gladiator battle in the Colosseum of Rome. Now, today, that torch gets passed from those early Christians who went into the cities and tended to the people in the pandemic who were suffering. Gets passed to the monk who stopped the gladiator games, to all the hundreds of thousands and millions of Christians who came before us, who stepped into their Monday callings. It got passed to a little group of people who started a church in a movie theater back in 1998, and today it's with you. And so tomorrow's Monday, and you're gonna see some things maybe that make you frustrated that also make God frustrated. And he's gonna give you a gift to do something about them. And if you open up your eyes, you're gonna see some open doors. And for some of you, God might also be asking you to go big. That's how he changes the world. Let's pray together. Father, we're not telling you anything you don't know. Tomorrow's Monday. Help us to feel and to live then the way we do now, with the sense that you're real and you have real work for us to do. Help us in our callings, God, to see when you open up a door. And for those of us who are being moved to go big, God, I pray that you give us the confidence to do it. Just like this song that we're about to sing says, none is like you. There's no other name like you. And we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.